So, the historical progression of the promised seed is what we've been looking at. And if you remember, we talked about the fact that the Bible is 66 books, written by about 40 different writers over a 1500 to 1600 year span, using different languages, writing for us different types of literature, you know, poetry, narrative, law, exposition, and different things like that. They were living in different places, under different cultures, and they all had different occupations, and yet somehow all of this is tied together in one book. And I hope I emphasized this last week, and if not, I'll emphasize it now, and if I did, I'm emphasizing it again, that don't look at the Bible as just a bunch of cute sayings that God liked to put together that have no connection with one another. It's all connected. It's all connected from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22:20, all right? So the progression of the seed line, we looked at the genealogies in Matthew 1 as well as in Luke 3. And I tried to stress to you that those genealogies are not meaningless. I know sometimes people read those and it says, you know, the begots. You know, this guy begot this guy and this man begot this man and so on. Like, what's that doing there? Well, what it's doing there is God is showing us the progression of the seed line. You know, from Adam, but in particular from Abraham, to whom the promises were made. And then with every generation, there's someone who's carrying the seed until you get to Jesus, all right? So that's what the genealogies are all about. And it's showing God's faithfulness that no matter what happens, I mean, in Matthew's account, for example, he tells you about the Babylonian captivity. Even that could not prevent God from keeping his promise. Also, in those genealogies, we have some people who did some things they shouldn't have done. You know, pretty bad things. That didn't stop God from keeping his promises. When he makes a promise, he keeps it. And there's nothing on this planet, or in heaven too for that matter, that will keep him from keeping his promises, all right? So, we looked at Genesis 3:15 again last week, just how God told the serpent that there would be enmity between the serpent and the woman, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And ultimately, it's between the serpent, or Satan, and Christians. And then last week, we were right here in Genesis 5. And I'm trying to remember, I remember the bell rang, and it cut me off in a thought. I don't know if you all remember what it was or not, because I don't remember. But in Genesis 5, the thing that really impresses us is how long these people lived. But also another thing to be impressed with is that, yes, they did live a long time, but they all died. And that's because Adam ate from the tree from which he was not supposed to eat. And when he did, he brought death into the world. So although they were living, some of them, close to 1,000 years, they still died. But another thing to note about that chapter is that God is recording the seed line. You know, Genesis 3:15, that's where it begins. Okay, so we know about three, by name anyways, three of the sons of Adam and Eve. Cain, Abel, and Seth. Cain's the oldest one. He kills his brother Abel. So Abel's dead. Cain has to move out of the area. So then God uses Seth. He gives Adam and Eve Seth, and it's through him. So see, even murder at the very beginning is not going to keep God from keeping his promises. And that's what Genesis 5 is showing. God's keeping his promise. All right. Then, you know, we've gone over Genesis 12:3. God told Abraham that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And remember, Genesis 12:3 the last line in Genesis 12:3 is what the entire biblical message is built upon. The entire biblical message is all about bringing that promise to the entire human race, and then the New Testament is explaining that promise. Old Testament is saying, here, it's coming. You know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John say that it's here. And the rest of the New Testament says, here's what this means for you. Okay, and I don't remember if we looked at Genesis 26:4 or not. So let's turn to that. And this is now where God gives the promise that he gave to Abraham to Isaac. And he's going to use pretty much the same language. Same language that he used to speak to Abraham, he now says it to Isaac. Genesis 26:4 says this, "And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations shall be blessed. Because Abraham, your father, obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Okay, so Abraham's gone. He's dead at this point. Does that keep God from fulfilling his promise? No. Because we're tracing it now through Isaac, not Ishmael, or the six sons that he had through his second wife, Keturah, but through Isaac, who was the son of which wife? What was that? Sarah. All right. Okay, so now we go to Genesis 28, and Isaac had how many sons? Isaac. Two. And who were they? Jacob and Esau. And Esau's the older one, right? Jacob's the younger. So now, God, of those two, he goes through Jacob. All right? So Genesis 28, beginning verse 10. Okay, so Jacob is fleeing his brother, Esau. You know, Jacob wasn't all the man that he should have been in the beginning. And later, he becomes the man that he should be. But he really ticked off his brother. His brother wanted to kill him. So he runs away. And he's gone for 20 years. But as he's running away, he stops to spend the night in a place called Bethel. It gets that name because of what we read right here. Watch this. Genesis 28, beginning of verse 10. "Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth. And its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And to you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." So although he's fearing for his life from his brother Esau, and he's got to get out of the place, just leave the land of Canaan entirely, that's not going to keep God from fulfilling his promise. So he tells, God tells Jacob in this vision where he sees this ladder and the angels of God ascending and descending on it, that here's you're receiving now the promise, just like your father Isaac did and your grandfather Abraham did. And I'm going to bring you back here because all this is going to happen right here in the land of Canaan. So although you're going to be gone, I'll bring you back. And it was 20 years later, but God kept his promise. All right, so now Jacob has how many sons? Becky? 12. Who's the oldest? Reuben, and then... anyone know who comes second? What was that? Yeah, I think it was Simeon. And number three was Levi. And then Judah. Of those 12 sons, God doesn't take the oldest one, the one through whom you would think it would typically happen. But it goes to number four, Judah. And so that means now it's going to be the tribe of Judah through whom the seed will come. So let's go to Genesis 49. Verse 1 says, "And Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." Then we come to verses 8 through 10. "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah." What's a scepter? What was that? So it has to do with royalty, a kingdom, a king. Royal staff, okay. "So that's not going to depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes." Now Shiloh was a location, but he wants you to know he's not talking about location. Then he says, "And to him shall be the obedience of the people." Okay, so it's we're talking about a person. Then we jump years into the future, and the next significant person in the Bible is David. Brother Steve Lloyd was talking with me one time. We were chatting with a video chat, and he said, "Don, do you know how many times the Bible mentions the name David?" I don't know. If I remember right, he said like 1,100 times. More than Moses, more than Abraham even. And in fact, even more than Jesus. Because, of course, you don't get the name of Jesus until you get to the New Testament. But David is mentioned in both Testaments, as you know. And of course, Jesus is known by other expressions as well. So he's clearly the dominant one. But David. It's very important to understand this. There's Abraham, to whom that great promise begins. But then with David, who's of which tribe? Judah. God says some things to him that he's never said to anyone else. That shows something significant. So let's go to that. 2 Samuel 7. Verses 11 through 16. And you remember that what's going on here is David had a really nice home. And he looks at the Ark of God and it's in a tent. And he thinks, this is not right. So he says that to his friend, the prophet Nathan. "You know, I'm living in a house of cedar, but God's living in this tent." And Nathan says, "You know, do whatever is in your heart." And then he leaves David. God appears to Nathan and says, I don't want David to build a house for me. Instead, I'm going to do something for him. And here's part of what he said, verse 11. He's saying this through Nathan to David. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And of course, David is greatly humbled by what God has said. You know, he says, he utters a prayer back to him, and he's so humble because, you know, I was thinking about doing something for you, and you turn around and do something for me. That's kind of how God is. Have you noticed that? His shovel's bigger than ours. Always has been. So, the seed of the woman, we find out ultimately, is the Christ. So, let's look at some New Testament passages here. Let's go to 1 John 3:8. And of what tribe is Jesus? Judah, that's right. First John 3:8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Look at Hebrews 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And when did death begin? What was that, Phil? Okay, in Genesis 3. And why did it begin? Because of Adam and Eve's sin. And then that's what prompts God to speak about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And now, the Hebrew writer said that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, in particular, the power of death that he holds over us. Because see, death is, initially death was not a part of the natural order. We think of it as being a very natural part of life now, but it wasn't in the beginning. Death is an intruder. Death doesn't belong here. And Jesus is the one who's going to destroy it. Okay, Luke 11. Yes. I'm not sure if I'm really following you because he's in every generation he's picking someone for whatever his reasons were, and like when God spoke, we just read it earlier, either to Isaac or Jacob, said the reason I chose Abraham is because he did what I told him to do, and that would be pretty much David also. We know David sinned, but there was something about his heart. That, you know, even God said he has a heart like mine. We think the same way. So I don't know that he's necessarily excluding everyone, but rather he's just with every generation that's coming along, he's picking someone through whom it's going to come so they can bless everyone and show favor to everyone ultimately. Okay, Luke 11, what do I have, 21 and 22? Jesus said, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides the spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And I suppose I should have probably began at verse 14. This is talking about where Jesus is casting demons out of people. His enemies say he's doing it by the power of Beelzebub or the devil. He then says in verses 17 and 18 that Satan would not knowingly divide against himself and war against himself. He doesn't. He may be evil, but in a lot of ways he's smart. He knows what he's doing. Okay, so verse 19, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? In other words, I hadn't really thought about the accusation they made against him. Verse 20, but if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And then in 21 through 23, he explains what he's doing. There's a strong man, the devil, who's in habiting people, but then someone stronger than the devil, me, comes along, and I cast him out, and now I can enjoy the spoils. I can possess that person. So again, we have Jesus, things being said about him and him saying things about himself that you cannot read about anyone else in the Bible. And that's because Jesus is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Okay, so remember earlier we read about the promise going to Jacob and there was that ladder. He saw that ladder on earth and it reached up into heaven. Angels were going up it and they're coming down it. And at the top was God. Now watch this. Turn to John. John chapter 1. And in verse 43... one disciple, future disciple, finds another future disciple. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Of course, Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip just says, come and see. So as Nathanael's approaching Jesus, they make the journey to go see him, Jesus said, behold an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile or deceit. And Nathanael says, well, how do you know me? 48, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael knew that he was alone and no one else was around. So he, in response to that, in 49 says, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Now watch what Jesus says. Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, referring to himself. And I think, in my mind anyways, Jesus is making a very clear connection between himself and Jacob's dream, Jacob's ladder. Jesus is the ladder. He's the way that we get up into heaven. And whatever blessings come down from heaven and whatever we send up to heaven, they're all going up and down on Jesus. Okay? So he's and he himself is descending as a prophet and he's ascending as a priest. Remember, he first came down as a prophet, but he didn't become a priest until after he ascended back up into heaven. Alright, so the next lesson here. The seed in promise and prophecy. Matthew 1:1. Let's turn to that. First verse of the New Testament. Now remember what I've just shown you. And look at this. Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of who? Abraham, the son of... Say that again, Dorothy. Okay, there you go. So, son of Abraham and son of David. Why does Matthew begin his gospel account in that manner? Because that's how he got here? Okay. Becky? That's right. In other words, it just, I mean, these two men, Abraham and David, they're the pillars, the major pillars in the seed line. Starting with Genesis 3:15, you then have Abraham, and many generations later, you have David. I mean, these are the two biggies in the genealogy of the seed, who is Christ. I mean, there's other big people, if you want to put it that way, in the Old Testament. You know, there's Moses. I mean, he was so important to God that God named his law, it's really God's law, but he calls it the law of Moses. And Isaiah. Do you realize what a pillar of a man he was? In fact, he's called the Messianic prophet because he speaks more about the Messiah or the Christ really than anyone else. And what was that? Okay, yeah, Noah's, and he's in that list, but he doesn't. The promise wasn't spoken directly to him in that manner. Some scholars call Isaiah the fifth gospel. You know, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But Isaiah says so much about Jesus that some people call him the fifth gospel. But he's not found anywhere in Matthew 1. And that's because he was not part of the seed line. Remember, that's what the whole biblical message is about. It's about the seed. Okay? So here's the major characters of the promise. Abraham, David, and then ultimately Jesus. To me, if you understand everything that I've just been showing you, not even just what I've been showing you in the past couple months, but just even just today, if you can get a hold of what the Old Testament is telling us, it should not be any surprise that the New Testament begins the way it does. Becky? That's right, yeah. They got it. They understood it. You're right. And that's why we need to know what's written in Genesis to Malachi so we can understand the significance of all this. Okay? Because, again, the Old Testament isn't just about Israel. It's about God using Israel as a vehicle to bring to us the blessing of Abraham. That's what it's all about. Okay? So, we've already looked at 2 Samuel 7. And there's God, and he's speaking to David. And remember, he told David, I'm going to make you a house. And I'm going to establish your throne, and your house, your throne, your kingdom are going to be forever. All right, now let's go to Hebrews 1, 5 and 8. The writer begins in verse 1 by telling us that in the past God spoke to the fathers by means of the prophets in all these different ways. But now in these last days he has spoken to us by his son. And exactly who is his son? Well, that's verse 2. Through Jesus God made the worlds. Jesus is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And in order for us to see just how high Jesus is, the Hebrew writer then, in the rest of this chapter, contrast Jesus and the angels. Now, many people in the Bible saw angels. And what was the typical reaction to seeing an angel? Fear. And I think if an angel appeared right there, right now, in his glory, I think we would all be full of fear. And we'd probably fall down and we may even want to worship him. But he'd stop us. Angels are great, are they not? They're greater than we are. They see God. They're in His presence. So the writer then shows us, as great as angels are, they're nothing but ministers to Jesus. They worship Him instead of vice versa. Verse 5. For to which of the angels did He ever say, You are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now there you have two quotations from the Old Testament. What does your marginal reference or whatever tell you as to where those two quotations come from? What was that? Okay, Psalm 2 was the first one, is that right? Okay, and where does the second one come from? 2 Samuel what? 2 Samuel 7. All right, it's coming from 2 Samuel 7. Now we skip down to verse 8. Excuse me. But to the Son he says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. All right, so that's what God was promising David. That's what he said to Judah through his father Jacob about the whoever was coming, that he would have the scepter. He's going to be the king. All right? Okay, let's turn to Psalm 89. We want to see the seed in prophecy. So it's not just being spoken to these significant men like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. But the prophets are also saying some pretty amazing things. So we first turn to Psalm 89. Verses 3 and 4. Kind of referring back to 2 Samuel 7, God says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, Your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. That's 2 Samuel 7. Then at verse 19, he said, the psalmist here speaking to God, then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. Also I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. Okay, so I know there was a lot there, and maybe if you remember what we read in 2 Samuel 7, you could see some traces of that in there. But notice God's emphasizing, look, I swore to David, and I don't lie. I'm going to keep my promise to David, and I'm going to exalt his seed. Of course, ultimately, this is speaking about Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, Isaiah 7:14. I mean, if God wants to show that he's going to keep his promise, not only is he going to not allow any kind of disaster or rebellion or whatever keep him from fulfilling his promise, but he's going to bring it about in unusual ways. How many people have been born a virgin? Just one. And that's just because the way God made things, you need a man and a woman. You know, so here in 7:14 of Isaiah, he said, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And so in other words, yes, she'll be a virgin, and she'll remain a virgin until after the birth of this son. And then later, of course, she'll lose her virginity and she'll have other children. Look at Isaiah 9. Another prophecy. 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, or really that should read Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And then one more, Zechariah 6. Second to the last book of the Old Testament. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Okay, so Zechariah prophesied that this chosen one is going to be a priest on his throne. And I remember as a young Christian, the first time I ever read that, I thought, what? That's not right. Why do you think I initially said, that doesn't sound right? There's a problem here. What was that? Right. Who does? Okay, but from which tribe? What was that?
Judah.
Okay. And where do priests come from? From the tribe of Levi. A priest could never, under the old law, the law of Moses, a priest could never be a king. And a king could never be a priest. Okay, and then I read in the book of Hebrews that if Jesus were on the earth, he could not serve as priest. Because he's from the tribe of Judah. But where... from where does he reign as king? Where is his throne? It's in heaven. And the law of Moses does not apply in heaven. That's for man on the earth. So he can... the law has been changed. It's Hebrews 7. The law has been changed to allow him to function as a priest on his throne. That's why we live under the New Testament. Dorothy? Yes, you're right. His the priesthood of Jesus is let's do it this way, is not based on the Aaronic priesthood, you know, because he's not a son of Aaron. It's not based on that system, which was, you know, Aaron, well, from Aaron. Excuse me, from Levi, Aaron descended. But the priesthood of Jesus is based upon who again, Dorothy? Melchizedek. It's based on the order of Melchizedek. Say that again. I think the word he uses is order. Yeah, let's see. That would be Psalm 110. Let me see. Let's get the right wording here. Yeah, verse 4 of Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay, Dave? Right. So now there's a new one that allows him to be a priest on his throne. Right. And so now the priesthood of Jesus doesn't follow the order of Aaron, but the order of Melchizedek. Well, what does that mean? Anyone know? Look at Hebrews. Pardon? Right. Look at, is it Hebrews 5, I think? Let's see here. No, it's not Hebrews 5. What was that? 7. Yes, okay, Hebrews 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, which later becomes Jerusalem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. And we'll pick up there next week. Yes. And he quotes it in 21:2. So let's pick up with Hebrews 7 next week.